The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
As most of you know, we finished the book of Ecclesiastes 2 Sundays ago, and we completed our 6-month or better study of Ecclesiastes, and since then, many of you have been asking, where are we going? What are we doing? So I've been thinking about this and kind of praying about this, and I've decided to go back to the Gospel of John. There's some things we didn't cover the first time, and I feel like we just need to go back and kind of revisit that. So no more than 3 years. I think we'll... That's not true. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to... This summer, later this summer, we're going to tackle just a short book, probably the book of Jude. In later summer, and then in September, we are going to tackle the book of Ephesians, and we're very excited about that. Excellent book for us to study as a church family, and I know you'll be blessed as we get there in the upcoming weeks. Before we do that, though, I would like to spend a few weeks on a topic that I have been kind of thinking about and praying about, and I keep coming back to. I've been thinking about, you know, between books, it's a good time to deal with issues or topics, and I've been kind of looking at a different variety of topics that we could cover for a few weeks between these book series, and I keep coming back to the gospel. I keep coming back to this topic of being gospel-centered. Being gospel-centered families, being gospel-centered individuals, being a gospel-centered church. And what I mean by that is living in such a way that the gospel is central to all that we do. In our life, in our church family, that we would be a group of people where we are constantly thinking about what does the gospel mean right now in this situation? Let me tell you why I want to take a few weeks to do this, and we'll take about 6 or 7 weeks to cover this topic. I have been encouraged over the last few years as I've watched a resurgence in gospel-centered living kind of take place in the church. Very encouraged by that. There's a number of things, if you're kind of watching the church, there's a number of things that are discouraging. There's a number of trends that are deeply discouraging and frustrating, and you see these things happening, you just go, why? This shouldn't be this way. And yet, there is this resurgence taking place within the church broad today on the centrality of the gospel. It's a very encouraging trend that we're seeing. It's encouraging to read about how the gospel is not only for those outside the church, it's for those inside the church as well. That the gospel is not just for people who need to get saved, the gospel is for believers as well. And if you're reading today, if you're paying attention, you'll know that this is kind of resurging itself in the church. And there's this new growth, there's this new push, this new movement to make sure that we understand that the gospel not only ignites the Christian life, but the gospel is also the fuel to sustain the life that we are as believers. So there's been a great recovery of the gospel within the last few years, and it's a greatly encouraging trend. There's a gospel coalition today which has been formed to help us promote the centrality of the gospel in our churches and in our families. There's the Together for the Gospel conference, which takes place every other year. There's a number of books that are being written today on this whole theme of gospel-centered living. There's the Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, and the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, and the Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges, and the Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges, and Gospel-Powered Parenting, and Gospel-Powered Parent or marriage and family. And so there's all these books being written on this theme. And so there's this hugely encouraging trend that we're seeing. Let me just tell you how this kind of came for us personally. For Julie and I, this was an issue that really came to us in our forefront of our thinking about 2.5 years ago. We were able to go out to Montana on one of our trips and spend an extended period of time with some dear families, some pastoral families, some dear friends of ours, two families from Southern California and then a dear family from Washington. We met in Montana, beautiful setting. We rented a whole house and we sat there and we looked at the mountains and there were horses running on the hills. And it was just this beautiful, beautiful place situated right in central Montana. And what we did is we just got together to encourage each other. Pastors sometimes need that. And so we spent some time just praying for each other and talking about our ministries and the things that we're learning and things we're reading. And it was at that time that we really began hearing the hearts of some of these friends of ours who have been greatly impacted by the gospel. Not to get saved, but the gospel now for us as believers. And so it was then that it really pricked our hearts that we need to revisit this. And we need to revisit what this means for our life. And so since then, the last couple of years, we've been reading, we've been talking, we've been kind of looking at this issue. And it's an issue that's become deeply precious to us. And so over the next 6-7 weeks, I want to look at the gospel with you. I know you know the gospel. But do you know how the gospel affects your parenting? Do you know how the gospel affects your marriage? Do you know how the gospel affects your worship, your obedience, your relationships? Have you thought through those things? Those are the things I think that we need to think through. And so I want to just address some of these topics with you over the next few weeks. I want to introduce it today and next week, just kind of talk to you about what it means to be gospel-centered. And here's what we mean by this. We are talking about how the gospel applies in every situation. It's about going through life with an attitude towards how the gospel impacts me right now, today, in this relationship with this person, in this set of circumstances. Someone has described it this way: the gospel-centered life is a life where a Christian experiences a growing personal reliance on the gospel that protects him from depending on his own religious performance. That's what we're talking about. A life where we experience a growing personal reliance upon the gospel and not our own performance or our own religiosity as a way to commend ourselves to God. The idea is to dig deeper into the gospel, to understand how it affects us. And I think this is important to do because if most of us will admit this morning, many of us are living kind of defeated lives. If we took a poll this morning and had you share, I think we would find that many of us here today are living kind of a defeated life. Discouraged, frustrated. We have regrets about our past, and so those regrets define us, and they tell us how we should act and how we should live, and so we're kind of shackled by these regrets over our past. We're filled with anxiety and fear. There's little joy. We suffer through broken relationships. I think if we asked many of us here this morning, and if we were honest and we were totally transparent, many of us would say here this morning, I'm really struggling. I don't have a lot of joy. I feel empty. My emotions are all over the map. I go through a day, a week, sometimes months without even thinking much about God. And so what we do is we just try and harder. We try and do things harder. We try and put more emphasis here. We try and be more diligent here. We just work harder at this thing called a relationship with God, and it only leads to greater discouragement. And I think the reason we do that is because we don't see the connection between the gospel and today's life. We don't see how the death, burial, and resurrection affects me today, right now, in this circumstance. And so we view the gospel as something we needed a long time ago, but we don't see its relation to us today in how we live. And so, over the next few weeks, I want us to consider the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I want us to consider how they're available to us in the gospel. And I want us just to kind of look at this and be encouraged by it. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to start this short 6-week series on the gospel in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the greatest chapter on the resurrection. And it's appropriate that we would follow from last Sunday the resurrection of Christ and Easter and celebrating the victory of Christ over the grave with this chapter here, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the single greatest chapter in the whole Bible on the resurrection. This is the most comprehensive description of Christ's victory over death anywhere in the Bible. And the first 4 verses really capture for us the priority and the importance of the gospel. I want you to follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1-4. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I want you to notice in verse 1, he says, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel. There it is. He says, I've made known to you the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. That's what the word means. And it actually occurs twice here in this verse. He says, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, the euangelion, which I preached, the euangelizomai, to you. So literally he's saying, I have made known to you the gospel, which I gospelized to you. Twice the word gospel occurs there. And it's the word that simply means good news. It was a word that was borrowed from secular Greek, and in the secular Greek language, they would use this term to refer to the herald who came from the battlefield with good news that their army has won the battle, that victory has been accomplished. And so you can imagine this herald who runs from the battlefield back to the city to say, we've won, there's victory, the battle has been won. That was good news. And so when Christ was crucified, risen from the dead, the church borrowed that same term and says, there's good news. The good news is Christ. That's what makes it good news. Have you noticed today that we live in a news-saturated world? Have you noticed this? I remember when I was a kid growing up, the news really only came on for a few minutes in the morning and a few minutes at night. Remember Tom Brokaw and Dan Rather and Walter Cronkite? You know, you turn the TV on and you kind of would sit down and you'd get the highlights of the day, the most important things that took place during that day at night as you sit and watch the TV. That's not true anymore today, is it? We are news junkies. We love the news. There's 24-hour news. There's CNN news. There's headline news. There's breaking news. We get blasted by the news all day, every day, don't we? It's interesting to me that almost everything is news now today. Have you noticed this? Just yesterday, I looked at the headlines. Here's some of the headlines. There's a headline about a man who rescued ducks in Spokane. This duck had babies, chicks, whatever. They were up on a ledge. And so this man rescued each one of these things as they dropped off this ledge, and then he escorted them over to the river where they could take care of themselves. This is headline news. Seriously? Here's another headline from yesterday. Ultimate Frisbee goes pro. Nate, I know you'd appreciate that. I love Ultimate Frisbee. I played it in college. Nate, you're a big Ultimate Frisbee guy. It's a wonderful sport. Great exercise. Love the sport. But headline news? Really? Here's another headline. Curling's artful twist. You know what curling is, right? That shuffleboard on ice. This sport borrowed from Canada with brooms. And so there's this guy who's apparently now taken art to the curling arena and has added art and lights and disco and all kinds of things, so there's now this kind of cool thing and you got to watch this spectacle and it's curling. Headline news? Really? The point is we are blasted by the news all day, every day. All we hear about is news, 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 and most of us are just immune to this news and we forget what yesterday's headlines were even about, right? But you can't forget this good news. You can't forget the good news of the gospel. That's news. You can't just kind of pretend you heard it and disagree or even forget about it or whatever. You can't forget this good news. And so, as we begin our gospel-centered series, I want to draw our attention to the most wonderful news ever. And I want us to consider three truths concerning this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First, number one is the priority of the gospel. The first truth I want us to consider from this passage is in verse 3, and it is the priority of the gospel. Verse 3, I want you to notice there first. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I want you to underline that phrase, as of first importance. It's literally the word first, protos, where we get our word prototype. And it can refer to something that is first in consequence or in series or in chronological order. It can refer to things that are first in a succession of things, or it can refer to that which is first in rank, first in importance, first which is chief or principal or primary, that which is foremost and most important of all things. And that's the meaning that Paul uses here. He is saying, I have delivered to you the singularly most important message I could have ever delivered to you. It is the central priority ministry of my life. It is the single message of my preaching. It is the gospel. I want you to notice, he says in verse 3, that I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul has received this, and he says also received, which means they, the Corinthians, have received it as well. If you look back in verse 1, he says, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. So the Corinthians received the gospel from Paul, who had received the gospel from God. You remember back in Acts chapter 18, when Paul travels to Corinth and he meets the people there in Corinth, and he only planned to stay a short time. And God says to him, no, Paul, you got to stay here a long time because I've got people in this city. And so he stayed there for 18 months. He ministered. They received the gospel. Paul preached to them. They received it. And Paul says, that same message that you've received from me, I have received from God himself. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Listen, he didn't make this message up. This wasn't Paul's message. This wasn't him kind of putting together a nice little message that he delivered to his people. Though this was a God-ordained, divinely inspired, God-given message. And do you remember when he got it? Hold your finger here and go to the book of Acts. Chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This was when Paul received the gospel. This is when Paul received this truth that he has been delivering to the Corinthians. Look at how Acts 9 verse 1 begins. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. You remember, before his conversion, Paul was passionately against Christians. He wanted to wipe them out. He wanted to blot them out. And so he made it his mission in life to persecute them, to arrest them, to put them in jail, to remove these Christians from society. You remember, he was there at Stephen's death, at Stephen's stoning. It was the Pharisees who put him to death for proclaiming Christ. And Stephen was there and he's being martyred and they're throwing stones on him. And Paul is there clapping, saying, yes, put him to death. Verse 2 says he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, to Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is what drove Paul before coming to Christ. He wanted to exterminate Christians. Verse 3, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Wow. Here he is, minding his own business on the way to Damascus to try and eliminate some Christians. And suddenly heaven erupts and heaven comes down to earth and arrests Paul. He says, stop doing what you're doing. Verse 7, and the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This is when Paul received the gospel. And you remember the rest of the story. It was Ananias who was there in Damascus who was told by God in a vision to go to this man named Saul. And he says, no way, I don't want to go to that man named Saul because I know what he's done to us. And God says, no, it's okay. I got great plans for him. Go minister to him. And he did. And the scales fell off Paul's eyes. And he was converted. And he became a believer. Here's Saul, the persecutor. Saul, the hater of Christians, who's suddenly been transformed by the power of the gospel. He's received the gospel in a supernatural way, and God has graciously opened his heart. Galatians chapter 1 says that I did not receive the gospel from men, nor did I learn it from someone. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul has received this gospel message directly from heaven itself, directly from God, directly from Christ, who arrested him on the road to Damascus, said, stop what you're doing, come to Christ. And he did. In Galatians 1, says he went off to the desert, the wilderness, where he was prepared for ministry by the Lord. He has received the gospel directly, supernaturally from heaven. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, as he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He's received it from heaven itself. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So he says here in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He says, I've been walking on the road to Damascus. And I was stopped by Christ himself, and my eyes were opened, and I saw the glories of Christ, and I saw my sin, and I repented, and I came to Christ, and that message now I've delivered to you, and I've given it to you, and I've given you the singularly most important message I could give anyone. It's of first importance. So what he's saying is here, I've been with you, Corinthians, and I've taught you and I've preached to you, but there is one message that I've given to you that transcends all of it. It's all related, but there is one overarching message, the singularly most important thing, the main thing that I've taught you is the gospel. Nothing trumps it. Not even good things, not even honorable things, not even other things that we've done. This trumps it all. The gospel is central. The gospel is central in all that we do as a church, in all that we do as individuals. And if you just read through Paul's writings, you realize very quickly that the one thing that drove him was the gospel. Acts chapter 20, verse 24 says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I don't care what happens in my life. I'm gonna burn myself out for the cause of Christ if I can only testify of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, when I was with you, Corinthians, there was only one thing I wanted you to know from me, and it was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just read his writings. Just read Romans. The whole book of Romans is about the gospel. 11 chapters about what the gospel is, about what justification is, and then the final 5 chapters on what it means for our life. The whole book of Romans is about what the gospel is and how it should transform us. Ephesians, 3 chapters on what the gospel is and 3 chapters on how to put it in practice. Colossians, 2 chapters on what the gospel is and 2 chapters on how to put it into practice. Tell you, this is what led Paul to pound the table, right? You can tell what people are passionate about when they pound the table, when they get excited about something, when they start emphasizing, they start pounding the table, and they're pounding the pulpit, and this is important. This is what caused Paul to pound the pulpit. That's why John Calvin said, there's nothing more notable or glorious in the church than the ministry of the gospel. That's it. C.J. Mahaney in The Cross Centered Life, he says, if there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel. And I don't mean passionate about only sharing it with others. I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be. Is that true in your life? Is the gospel of first importance for you? Is the gospel the one thing that you are passionate about? I think we have to ask ourselves that question, because here's what happens. Most of us, when we become believers, we think, oh, the gospel's wonderful. It's what saved me. I have been transformed by Christ. I'm a believer now. I'm a Christian. And then here's what happens. We put the gospel on a shelf. We put it in a box. We put it on the shelf. And we say, that's Christianity 101. I needed that to get saved. I needed that to become a believer in Christ. I needed to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to become a Christian. But now I am a Christian, and so that's going to go up here on the shelf in a box. We don't think about it. We think we need to move on to weightier matters. We think we need to move on to the meat of things. We need to kind of move along onto the more important matters of being a Christian, to be the bigger and the better things. And so we move away from the gospel. We drift away from the cross. We kind of slowly slide away from what took place at Calvary. We overlook the urgency of focusing all that we are and everything that we do around the gospel. We stop concentrating on the wonders of the good news. And then what happens? We don't have joy. We're defeated. We don't grow spiritually. We kind of get stagnant. Our love for God grows cold. We give in to sin. We give in to temptation. These are all the things that happen. We look for new techniques to kind of ramp up our Christian life. Why? Because we've missed the connection between the gospel and daily living. We need to hear what Paul says. I have delivered to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing. And so he's driving the Corinthians back to the gospel. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers here. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to a church, and he's driving them back to the basic truths of the gospel. Why? Because he knows that the reason for their carnal living relates to their lack of appreciation for the cross. That's the problem. What's going on in Corinth? They're suing each other. They're fighting over the Lord's table. They're getting drunk at the Lord's table. There's a man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. There's all kinds of horrible things taking place in the church at Corinth. Why? Because they've moved away from the gospel. And so Paul is driving them back. Mark this down somewhere. The gospel is the starting point for both your justification and your sanctification. You understand that? The gospel is the starting point for both your justification and your sanctification. What I mean by that is, yes, you need the gospel to be saved, to be justified, to come into God's family, to become a believer, but you also need the gospel to be sanctified, to become holy, to become righteous, to become what God wants us to be. And so we need the gospel. We need it as the energizing and driving force of the Christian life since we've become a believer. So the gospel has to be the main thing. For Paul, it was. He's writing the Corinthians and he says, I've given you the most important thing I could ever give you. And he wants us to hear those words as well. That's why we need to keep the gospel at the core of our lives. Is it? Let me be a little transparent with you. This week was a hard week for me. Just wrestling with issues of my own heart. Just kind of struggling with attitude and just wrestling through just some discouragement and some frustration and all these things, just wrestling with issues of my own heart. And I think what was happening was I was listening to myself and not preaching to myself. You understand the difference? You get in trouble when you start to listen to yourself. You get in trouble when you start to allow the thoughts in your mind to begin to control you. You got to start preaching to yourself. What do you preach? You preach the gospel. This is what I forgot. I drifted too far from the cross this week. I hadn't had fresh contact with the fact that I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace, and that grace is still for me today. John Stott says, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near it, near enough for its sparks to fall on us. Are you near enough to the cross to let its sparks fall on you? If not, it may be why you're lacking joy. It may be why you're lacking hope, why you're discouraged, why you're frustrated, why those relationships are suffering. So what's at the center of your life? What are you most passionate about? What makes you pound the table? Is it the gospel? Number two, not only the priority of the gospel, number two, the contents of the gospel. The contents of the gospel. And here in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us perhaps the clearest and most succinct summary of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. These two verses. In fact, if you are struggling sometime to communicate the gospel to someone, you've got to come right here to these verses. Verses 3 and 4 give us the clearest, most succinct description of the gospel. About a year ago, we redid our family room in our basement. It was horrible. If you've been to our house before, you can look at it and you remember what it was like. It was just awful. It just 1970s paneling, you know, just looked horrible. So we ripped the paneling off the wall. We ripped the drywall off the wall. There was this hearth fireplace thing at one side of the room, and we tore all that out and got a jackhammer and got to get that stuff. That was a very manly thing to do. Just get a jackhammer. I'd never done that before. That was very fun, you know. I just wanted to go jackhammer anything else I could find. It was just very manly. So we pulled all that out of there. We stripped it all down. Got it down to the studs. And you look at that room at that point, and it's just basic, basic room. There's not much to it. Stripped right down to the studs. That's what this is. The gospel. Stripped right down to the studs. The most important, the most fundamental, the most foundational truths that we need to understand as it comes to the gospel. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There they are. They are the most fundamental, profound, basic truths of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I love about this is Paul's heart is it's just bleeding the gospel, isn't it? It's just bleeding. He refused to be pulled away from the cross. He refused to be pulled away by other truths, other messages that could have gotten hold of his heart. And he kept his heart riveted on what took place at Calvary. This was no cold theological formula for him. This wasn't just something that he kind of did because he had to. This wasn't just empty, abstract truth for him. This was the epicenter of his life. We lived in California, Los Angeles, for 3 years, and we felt those earthquakes. Never a big one, but we felt them. And there was always an epicenter. At the news that night, they would always tell you where the epicenter was, where the center of that thing was located. And that's what the gospel is here, Paul's life. It is the epicenter of his life, and the waves rippled out from it. And you can see it here in 1 Corinthians and every other book that he's written. He will never forget the mercy and the grace that God showed him, the atoning death, the atoning sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know you know the gospel. We've just come through Easter. I know you know this. You know what the cross is about. You know what the resurrection is about. You know the facts of the gospel. But this morning, I want them to sink into your heart. Just listen as he says first in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. And we have to see the bad news first. We have to realize the bad news first. We must look at the black backdrop, which will help the glory of the gospel seem all that brighter. He first says he died for our sins. Friends, this was us. We're sinners, rebelling against God, disobeying God, hating him, shaking our fist in his face, saying, I don't want your laws, I don't want your rules, breaking his law under his judgment. Someone has well said that men are opposed to God in their sin, and God is opposed to men in his holiness. We've opposed God in our sin. We've violated His holiness. We've disobeyed Him. We've been guilty of transgressing His law. This is us, and we need to understand this condition. We need to understand that this was us. And if we've been raised in the church or been raised in a godly family, we forget that this is what we were. But it was us. Disobedient, rebellious. As that song says, running our hell-bound race indifferent to the cost. There was a cost. There's a cost to us to pay for that sin. And we forgot that every sin that we committed needed payment. Every sin we did, every disobedient act that we engage in needed a payment. And either we pay or someone else pays. So this was the cause, the need for the gospel was our sin. And look what Christ did. Verse 3, He died for our sins. This is the essence of the gospel right here. If someone ever asks you to share their testimony, your testimony, and you don't mention the death of Christ, you haven't shared the gospel. It's the death of Christ. He died for our sins as a substitute, taking the full wrath of God, taking His full fury, taking everything that we deserved in punishment for our sin. God put it upon Christ. His death was an atoning death, a sacrificial death. It was a substitutionary death. He died in our place, condemned. He stood. This is the language of substitution. I was reading this week that in the time of Christ, Rome had already crucified more than 30,000 victims. 30,000. 30,000 men had died on a cross. By the time of Emperor Titus, he had crucified so many people that when he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was no wood left for crosses, and there was no place to put them, because tens of thousands of people had been crucified. The crosses with dead or dying men hanging on them were a common sight all around Jerusalem. It's not the death of someone on a cross that saved anybody. Thousands of men died on a cross. It was the death of Christ for our sin that saved us. As he hung there and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was he saying? He was saying the wrath of God is being poured out upon me right now. There's a rift in the Trinity. There's a separation between the Father and the Son. There's a separation that has occurred. And when he cried out, it is finished, he didn't mean his life was over. He simply meant that the payment has been paid. The ransom has been accomplished. Death has been given over to life, ultimately in the resurrection. Prince Christ died for our sins. That's the first part of the gospel. And you've got to get that part right. You've got to share, when you share the gospel, when you preach the gospel to yourself, you've got to remember that there was a death that occurred. A death for our sin. That's the first part of the gospel. Notice the next part in verse 4, and that he was buried. He was buried. Why is that important? That's important to prove that a death took place. I mean, how do you know that there's a death that took place if there's no burial, if there's no body put in the grave? It took place to prove that a death occurred. He was buried. We just saw it last weekend as we looked at the Good Friday service. We looked at Joseph hewing out his own tomb, placing Christ's body in that tomb, placing a stone over that tomb. The Jews asked for it to be sealed. Guards placed there. Christ was very much dead. Very much dead. But a crucified Messiah is no Messiah at all. Look at the end of verse 4, part of verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the other part of the gospel. If you're sharing the gospel, or you're preaching the gospel to yourself, you've got to preach the resurrection. Because if there's death and a burial but no resurrection, there's no salvation. And so here Paul states very clearly that the part of the gospel includes the resurrection, where Christ showed victory over the grave, where he accomplished victory over death, where sin was paid for and life has been accomplished and death has been removed and the sting has been removed from death. Someone has well said that on the cross, Christ cried, it is finished. And in the resurrection, God the Father proclaimed, it is accepted. On the cross, Christ cried out, it's finished. And the Father says, okay, I accept your sacrifice. And he proved it by raising him from the dead. Sin has been conquered. Death has been conquered. Christ has removed the sting of death. And how do we know for sure that it took place? There were eyewitnesses. Look at verse 5. You always want an eyewitness of something, right? To prove something took place. Well, here you have him. Verse 5. He appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. And then to the 12, the disciples. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it was to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's Paul. There were witnesses. The 12, 500 people, all witnesses to the resurrected Christ. There is undeniable evidence that Christ has risen from the dead. We looked at this last week, and if that's taken place, then verse 12 tells us why this is important. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then this is all vain. We preach for no reason if he's not been raised. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because he witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. And all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Friends, that's the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I never get sick of hearing it. Do you? I never get sick of hearing about it because it was my sin that placed him there and it was his resurrection that accomplished life for me. Notice this is according to the scriptures. Notice verses 3 and 4. Both verses contain the phrase according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This was all predicted in the Old Testament. You know that, don't you? This was all predicted in the Older Testament. Genesis 3:15. In the very chapter the fall took place, there's a promise. God promised, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the first gospel. That's the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. It's mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Christ's birth is prophesied in Isaiah 7. His life and ministry is prophesied in Isaiah 11. His suffering is prophesied in Psalm 22. His death is prophesied in Isaiah 53. His resurrection is prophesied in Psalm 16. It's all in the Old Testament. And Paul summarizes it right here. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. See, Jim Mahaney says, the gospel is not one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building all the classes you take are in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and the focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. End quote. Do you understand that? Friends, if you're here today and you know Christ, you are saved. Forgiven. Promise of heaven because of the resurrection, and those truths need to still impact you today, tomorrow, this week. And if we're going to live a Christ-centered, cross-centered, gospel-saturated life, we need to keep preaching those truths to ourselves. Well, very quickly, lastly is the acquisition of the gospel. Very quickly, the acquisition of the gospel. How do we get into the blessings of this? How do we get into the blessings of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And it's in verse 1. So go back up to verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. How do you get into the blessings of the gospel? You receive it. You accept it. You take it. That's it. How did the Corinthians acquire the gospel? They simply received it. It was preached to them. They said, I believe that. I agree with that. And they received it. Verse 1 also says, in which you also stand. They've taken their stand in this. They have heard the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They said, I received that. And they've stood in that. And they said, I believe this to be true. What you've just preached to us, Paul, this is true. We're taking our stand on this. Verse 2 says, you're saved because of this. if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. That's what they've done. They've held fast. They've heard these truths that have been preached to them, and they've clung on to them, and they've said, this is true. I believe this to be true. Here's what I want you to notice. Notice the words that are used here. Received, stand, hold fast. Do you see any words about works? Or earned? Or merited? Or accomplished? You understand what he's saying? We don't get into the blessings of the gospel because of anything that we've done. It's not by works. It's not by accomplishments. It's not by anything that we've done. It's all of grace. And we simply receive it. Romans 3 says we're saved by faith apart from works. Ephesians 2, we're saved not as a result of works. Titus 3 says we're saved not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. Friends, listen, when you come to Christ, you come to Christ solely on the merit of His work alone, not ours. You receive it, you take your stand in it, you hold fast to it, you believe it, you commit yourself to it, but that's it. There's no works here, there's no accomplishment on your part, there's no merit here, there's no earning it. It's all on the merits of Christ. That's why, mark this down, the enemy, the primary enemy of the gospel is legalism. The primary enemy of the gospel is legalism. Legalism is basing our relationship with God on our own performance. It's basing our relationship with God on our own performance. It's saying, I've done this, therefore God does this. I accomplished this, therefore God does this. Legalism kills grace. Legalists focus so much on the performance that they walk away from the main thing, the gospel. Listen, we are loved perfectly in Christ. We are accepted perfectly in Christ. We are received perfectly in Christ. And we need to realize that our standing with God is not based on our obedience, but on Christ's obedience. Our acceptance before the Father, our relationship with Him does not depend on our performance, but on Jesus' performance for us. And when we understand that, we receive those truths, we take our stand in those truths, we embrace those truths to be true, but we don't add anything to them because Christ has accomplished that work. And so listen, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves more lovable to God, and there's nothing we can do to make ourselves unacceptable to God. Because the basis of our acceptance is based upon the work and the merit of Christ. And that we need to preach to ourselves on a daily basis. Because every one of us can get in the performance rut. I got to do this. I got to have my quiet time. I got to go to church. I got to do this thing. I got to do that thing. I got to check my boxes. As if that somehow makes us more acceptable to God. No, we're accepted by God on the merits of Christ and His finished work. And so do you see that how we get out? We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves. And tomorrow when you wake up and you're feeling pretty discouraged and you say, I got to fix this. I just got to do something to make myself more religious. You got to preach the gospel to yourself at that moment. And you say, no, I am fully accepted by God right now because I've received Christ. John, in John 1:12 says, as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become children of God. When you receive Christ, you have all the rights of being a child of God. We have five children. And each of those five children have adoption finalization paperwork. And there is a decree from the courts on each one of those kids that says, legally, a Dykstra. And our kids don't have to do anything to prove that. They don't need to do anything. They don't need to earn our favor. They don't need to do anything to accomplish any more acceptance. No matter how good or bad they are, we accept them because there is a decree that says they are Dykstras. And we like them. That's the gospel. The gospel says you are received by Christ. You are adopted into God's family, not on the basis of your work, but on the basis of the decree that comes from heaven, on the basis of Christ's work. You starting to see why we need to understand this? This isn't just some truth that we can put on the shelf and say, yep, saved, done that 20 years ago, understand the gospel. No, this has to permeate our hearts today, tomorrow. And we're going to look at that over the next few weeks. Lord, we need the gospel. And Lord, I'm the first to confess to you that too often my heart strays from it. Too often, Lord, I think about me being accepted by you on the basis of how I'm performing. And Lord, that never works. Let us remember the glorious grace in the gospel. Let us stay near the cross. And Lord, let us not stray from it. For we know that when we do, we remove ourselves from the blessings and the source of all joy, which is found at the fountainhead of the gospel of Christ. So we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.